From time to time, I need to teach you a Scottish word. The word for an evening like this, where it is dark, damp, and kind of drizzle is coming down, is dreich. D-R-E-I-C-H. Doesn't that feel dreich out there? Well, it's a dreich night. Or it would be a dreich nicht out there if I were to go the whole way. We are looking together at Paul, loving God with the heart and with the mind. And I need to begin by asking, how many of you have read anything by Paul? How many of you have probably read all of his letters at some time or another? Everybody close their eyes. How many haven't? So, you know everything there is to know. Well, this has been very good. I hope that there are some things tonight to think about that you've thought about before, and that there might be some things that you have not thought about that will stimulate your thinking about this remarkable person. And the more I study him and have spent much of my life doing so, the more remarkable I find him to be. Let's begin with some basic questions. When it comes to the New Testament, if you look at the composition of the New Testament, about 45% of it is focused on the Gospels, the stories of Jesus. And as I have said in our Sunday morning sermons, each of these stories is like a portrait by a different painter. They are not all the same. They overlap, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even John overlaps, but they approach the story of Jesus from different angles. So they're not just simple gatherings of here's this story, here's that story. There's something going on in the background. The artist has some intention in telling the story the way that it is told. Acts takes about 13% of the New Testament, and of that, maybe two-thirds is about the Apostle Paul, something like that. Then there are 13 letters of Paul. So scholars may debate whether all of those attributed to Paul were written by Paul, which may seem to some of you to be a kind of a scandalous thing to say. But in a culture where people would, in fact, write in the name of somebody else in a way which was just didn't carry the overtones with us, we live in a copyright infringement age. In the ancient world, if somebody said, "Can I make a copy of what you have and distribute it?" what would they say? "Thank you," because there is no publisher, there is no printer. Our whole conception of copyright is based on the printing press. So you go before that and you've got a change of mindset. Now, I happen to think that all our letters were actually written by Paul, but just to let you know that if, in fact, some of them were written by a disciple of Paul, that just wouldn't break my heart at all to find that out. But there's a different mindset there. But 13 letters attributed to Paul, that's 25% plus our two-thirds of Acts. And then there are 8 general letters, including Hebrews. Most people don't think that Paul wrote Hebrews. It doesn't say he wrote it. Some people think he did write it. I actually think that if he didn't write it, then it was a very close disciple, and that it probably reflects even more than the letter to the Romans how Paul actually thought about the Christian faith. But Hebrews is a long letter, but there are these 8 little letters on the whole, and then the book of Revelation. So we've got between 25 and 30% of the New Testament is about Paul or by Paul. He is an enormous figure in the origins of the Christian church, and through the scripture, his impact on Christianity has simply been phenomenal. Let me give you one other background piece, and that's to just remind you of a timeline. Sometimes we don't keep this in our mind. Jesus' ministry is taking place around AD 30. Luke tells us that he was about 30 years old when his ministry began. We date things from Herod, who died actually in 4 BC. So we're off on 0 BC or AD, or there's no zero, but 1 AD or 1 BC. Historically, people were working back and they plonked it at a certain date. So actually, Jesus was possibly born 4 years before he was born. But nevertheless, we're talking around AD 30 for Jesus' ministry. Paul was converted in a period maybe 10, 15 years after that, but most scholars would think that the bulk of his writing took place in the 50s. A number of his letters around 53, 54. You've only got one or two things to peg these dates on. One of the interesting phrases in the Corinthian correspondence is about when Gallio was vice consul of somewhere or another, and actually we've got some evidence as to when he had this position from stuff outside of the scripture, and you kind of work back from there. So that Paul's writing in the 50s, and the Gospels, most scholars would think, actually the story of Jesus in written form is formulated after Paul is writing. So he doesn't carry around with him his pocket gospel, but he does carry it, a lot of it up here. Of course, he couldn't have a pocket gospel then. It would be a massive scroll or whatever it is at that stage. But just keep those kind of things, that timeline, in your mind. And besides which, Paul actually isn't even going to carry his pocket Old Testament around with him. The only way that he's going to carry it around is in here. And the more I'm not quite sure how it will sound, but I'm a New Testament guy. I do Greek. I believe Paul knew the Greek Old Testament back to front, upside down, and inside out. And I spend a fair amount of my private time looking at the Greek Old Testament, because I actually believe that's more influential on the early Christians than the Hebrew Old Testament. But the more you do word studies in the Greek Old Testament, the more it seems to me Paul has the Old Testament in his mind, and in much of what he's writing, he's spewing it out. He had a phenomenal mind. But these things are not written down, and even if they were, you can't carry them around in the same way. He learned this stuff. It's there, and it comes out in different ways at different times. But this by way of background. I want to get into our subject tonight by thinking about a common view. I think it's in the pew as well as it used to be more in the academy than it is these days. But it used to be an old view that Jesus was a simple country preacher who loved people, and then Paul came along and ruined everything. He made things complicated. He turned a gospel of simple love and action into a gospel of beliefs and theology, a gospel of following Jesus' example. Jesus was a good man. We need to follow his example into beliefs about who Jesus was and is. He is the Christ. You must believe this, as opposed to he was a good person. You must be like him. And I've deliberately put these into either or just to make the contrast. A gospel of inclusion. Jesus loves everybody. Into a harsh exclusionary gospel, and of course in the last 25 years or so, especially against women. So Paul has had a really bad press in recent years. Of course, for Paul, this is nothing new. He got a terrible press while he was alive and had a hard time all his life through with people, you could say, misunderstanding him, but probably even those who understood him didn't like him as well. As so there were those who misunderstood and didn't like him, and those who understood and didn't like him. But this is a contrast which is in much of the public perception, the public's mind about Paul. It may or may not be in your mind, but that's my way in the door here. What I have in the handout is, and I'm sorry for some of you, you probably need a magnifying glass to get this. I've got my notes basically on the first page, front and back. And then I've got some of the scripture passages if you want to look at them here. The issue of Jesus as a simple country preacher, well, that's open for debate. I'm not going to get into the whole Jesus part just now. I actually want to say he was a rather sophisticated country preacher. But the issue of Paul as ruining everything and as being thoroughly intellectual, which he was, but only intellectual, unnecessarily complicating things and having a rough edge which was exclusionary, well, of course, these things are true but only partly true, and I think grossly exaggerated and ultimately unfair. I've got on my sheet of scriptures here. I've got bad Paul, good Paul. Bad Paul is the one who focuses on sin. Both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin, as it is written, there is no one who is righteous, no, not even one. And if you read in Romans chapter 3, you've got a whole list of quotations from the Old Testament about how bad we are. Paul goes on at great length there. 1 Corinthians 5:13, God will judge those outside, drive out the wicked person from among you. Doesn't sound too warm and fuzzy. There, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, greedy drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Strong words about who's not getting into the kingdom of God. This is one of the passages, by the way, on the whole issue of homosexuality, which is before the church and before our culture. It's important to know that thieves and the greedy are in this list as well. So Paul is an equal opportunity offender here. 1 Timothy 2:11, on to the women. 4, 5, and 6 here, let a woman learn in silence with full submission. 1 Corinthians 14:35, if there is anything they, the women, desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Let's take a vote on that. Or not. And then Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. So, you know, if you want to quote these, they're there. For us to talk about and to discuss. But there's another side to Paul as well. And one of the most important other sides actually comes up in the verse before, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. And Ephesians 5:21 actually says, be subject to one another. And it's just so easy to miss that little verse, but that's exactly the same word in the Greek in terms of being subject that Paul is applying to the men as he is to the women. And this is what we would call the overarching statement through which everything else that follows is to be interpreted. So the interpretive principle is be subject to one another. And he happens to repeat it for the women, but there's another way of saying it for the men down below. But it's a mutuality which literarily guides that whole passage. But it's very convenient to leave that out, so people do. So that's the good Paul. Of course, Paul's the same guy who does 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I mean, this is exquisite beauty. Philippians 2, another, 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes described as a hymn. Philippians 2 is another exquisite hymn. Do nothing, which begins with, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. He humbled himself and became obedient to death and so forth. These are just gorgeous words. This is a poet. This person who has these harsh words as well. Romans 8:28, we know that in everything God works together for good with those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And this is a person who suffered enormously for the sake of the gospel. The extent of his suffering, people tend to forget, as they did in the days in which he was alive, but the passage which speaks about this most clearly is in 2 Corinthians. 5 times I have received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. I mean, just once would be enough, you know, 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I received a stoning, 3 times I was shipwrecked. He's every right to be grumpy. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, from frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked, and besides other things I am under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Yeah, it's bad enough having one church. He had all these. He had all these churches to deal with. Here. And he's saying this not just to tell people, look at me. He is saying this in a way, in a, this kind of backhanded way, because he is being accused of not being a true follower of Jesus Christ. If he were a true follower of Jesus Christ, his face would shine and glow like Moses. We would all look and say, oh, you must be near to Jesus. And part of his fundamental argument is actually to be near to Jesus is to be near the crucified Jesus. And the only face that should be reflected in us is the face of the crucified Jesus. When we get to heaven, our faces should reflect the shining Jesus. But here on earth, it's the face of the crucified Jesus that we should reflect. And he says, you forced me to it. But let me tell you what I'm proud of, in a sense, and which indicates to me that though you don't think I'm God's true preacher, because I don't match up to your standards, my claim is that I have followed the Savior who died. And he did it. He didn't just claim it. He did it in the most powerful and stunning way. In fact, some of you have been where I have not been, and that's in the steps of St. Paul. How many of you have been on a trip, a Paul's trip? Have you ever been to Tarsus? And any of you, I'm not sure that that's on it. But if you've ever seen any pictures of what it takes to get from the coast here, this is the Eastern Mediterranean, up to Galatia and Phrygia and the regions around here. These mountains, and he doesn't have a car or anything, these are steep. These, let me see if I can get this done here. I don't know if I can. There we go. That's it. This is called the Cilician Gates. And there are other photos you can go to, but whatever it was, National Geographic or whatever. This was tough stuff. So you've not only got the opposition, but you've got a guy who probably has problems with his sight. If we go by what's said in the Epistle to the Galatians, who is giving his all. He does not just love God with his mind, and there is no way that he is out to get people. This guy is giving his life to give to others what God has given to him. And that kind of commitment is truly powerful. So these are two sides of the Apostle Paul. Clearly, Paul is complex. So let's think a little bit about his background, how his mind was formed and shaped, and not just his mind, I really should have put there his heart, how his mind and his heart were formed and shaped. Paul was Jewish. His background is within the Judaism of the first century, BC and AD, that kind of turning of the times there. And he's the one who tells us about himself in Philippians, the third chapter of Philippians. He describes himself as a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So he's quite specific. Within Judaism, he belongs to a particular group of people known as the Pharisees. And the question is, and this is actually a lot of my PhD research, how do the Pharisees fit into the Jewish religious scene in the first century? So I suppose the question would be, first of all, what do you know of the Pharisees? What do you think of when you think about the Pharisees? They appear in the Gospels, and generally in the Gospels, are they good guys or bad guys? Bad guys, generally in the Gospels, bad guys. Uniformly bad guys? Always bad guys? No. Can you name a good Pharisee? Nicodemus. And actually, you find Jesus eating with some Pharisees in the house of Simon the Pharisee. So once you get the bad guy image and say, hey, maybe this isn't everything, there are actually a few subtleties even within the Gospels. And Luke's Pharisees tend to be a little better than the other Pharisees, or more nuanced would be the best way to say it. But at least with Nicodemus, not all the Pharisees are bad guys. It may be that they turn out to be bad guys, actually, most of the time, because they may be the closest group within Judaism to Jesus. And what happens? It's more like sibling rivalry. They happen to be the foil against Jesus, which Jesus is butting his head all the time. And I happen to think that's partly the truth. Now, were there some bad guys amongst them? Yeah. Are there some bad guys who claim to be Christians? Yeah. In every group, there are good guys, bad guys, whatever. So is there diversity? Absolutely. But are they uniformly bad? Not necessarily. So what do we know about the Pharisees, and how do we fit them into the ancient Jewish world? Well, here are some labels that probably you've heard of at different times. Sadducees, all heard of Sadducees. You may not know who they are, but Sadducees. Samaritans, the Good Samaritan, we know about that. Zealots, actually the word zealots don't really appear in the New Testament. Paul talks about being zealous for the law, but as a group, people may say, well, so-and-so probably was a zealot, but explicitly not there. Apocalyptics. Now, there's no group mentioned called apocalyptics, but the book of Revelation is part of the apocalyptic literature of the ancient Jewish world. And while this group isn't mentioned, that general viewpoint expressed in Revelation is a common viewpoint, plus Christ, in the ancient Jewish world. So Revelation may seem weird and strange to us, but it was actually part of a whole body of Jewish literature in the ancient world, going back a couple of hundred years before, 150 years or so, especially before Jesus. So these groups were having these mystical experiences. And then you've heard about Qumran. Well, they're not mentioned in the scripture, and the Essenes aren't, but you've heard about them. And then the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are there in the book. The Samaritans are there in the book. The Sadducees are there in the book. We know from Josephus, Jewish historian, about the Zealots, the Apocalyptics. We know their literature, Qumran. We know of the discoveries done at Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls there. And Josephus speaks about the Essenes, and the Pharisees are in the scriptures. So who are these different folks, and what are they doing? Well, the Sadducees are priests. And to be a priest, what's the qualification to be a priest in ancient Israel? Sorry? You need to be born a priest. You've got to be in the right family. You've got to have a priestly lineage. You can't volunteer to be a priest. You can't go to seminary and become a priest. You're either in the right family or you are not. Okay, so they have been born in the right family, and actually they creepingly become the upper class, or many of them do, especially the Jerusalem folks. And they become the guardians of the temple, guardians of the status quo, pretty good relationship with the Romans, don't want things to be disrupted too much, think life's not too bad. Even though we don't like these guys, it's okay. The Samaritans, completely different group. Most books will tell you that the Samaritans are half-breeds. There is actually no evidence for that. This is something which was picked up on years ago through something Josephus said, but there's no evidence for, and then keeps on being repeated from generation to generation. So you keep looking in a book, and this is what you'll find. There are actually some Samaritans in existence today. And they live in the West Bank. And actually, let me get my little map here. See if I can do this. There we go. Up here, around this area here. This is actually the West Bank right here. This area called with the word Shechem is the heart of where the Samaritans live to this day, and as they did. This is Samaria. The region right here in the town where they're centered right now is called Nablus. Nablus is at the foot of a hill called Mount Gerizim, G-E-R-I-Z-I-M, on which the Samaritans built their own temple. And the main contrasting evidence between Samaritans and Jews is that we have our temple on Mount Gerizim, and you have your temple on Mount Zion. And actually, if you look at the evidence in the scripture, that's the issue that Jesus picks up on with the woman at the well in Samaria, right? So nothing about half-breed there, but this very clear distinction is there in scripture. So their main difference was, We think God should be worshipped. They went to church here. You go to church there. We don't like you. You don't like us. Well, actually, it wasn't quite that simple. It was basically, we think God is here more than God is there. Now, you still may find that in the church, but for the most part, you go to church here, you go to church there. That's fairly innocuous. But actually, when we are contentious as Christians, we may say, you know, I went to church there. It was dead. God wasn't there. And that became really pretty serious stuff in the ancient world as to where you went to find God. So that's where the Samaritans are. So you've got these folks who are the guardians of the temple. Then you've got the Samaritans who say, but you've got the wrong temple. And you've got the zealots who want to get rid of the Romans from the land. And why do you want to get the Romans out of the land? What are they doing to the land? They're defiling it. They're not only running our lives, but they're making it impure. And actually, we've got a little taste of that in the way that Muslims think about non-Muslims being in their land. There's a sense of this is wrong. This ought not to be. That's very much how it was. It's not just you're running our lives, though that's it. But there's a whole issue of purity and impurity that's going on here. And if the land is impure, what is God going to do? Actually, God's actually going to skedaddle somewhere else. It may punish you, but God doesn't want to be there. When there's religious impurity, God doesn't want to hang around. Whoa, if God doesn't hang around, life's not going to be good. So what are we going to do? We're going to do everything we can, no holds barred, get rid of them, so God can be here. The religious mystics, they want to find God too, but they're going to do it by some kind of mystical experience. One of the common things, though, in apocalyptic literature is that when you waft your way up to heaven, what do you discover about the form of heaven? Heaven is like a temple. And this is a common element. It's there in Revelation, and it's there in Jewish apocalyptic literature as well. So what you hear me saying is that each of these has a different view of the temple and how it operates and what its importance is from the literal to the spiritual. And this is the case when we get down to these groups down here. So we've got the religious mystics, and then we've got what I'd call the deeper devotional folks. These are the back-to-God people. And read your Bible more diligently, focus more on your own personal life, and things will be good. Qumran basically says, basically say, these guys up in the temple, they're all corrupt up here. We're not going to be a part of the mainline church anymore. So they are going to form their own independent church down in the desert. So they start their storefront church down towards the Dead Sea, whereas the real church, national, is up in Jerusalem. And they're off somewhere in the far reaches of Virginia or somewhere like that. But they basically say the guys up there, they're part of the status quo. We don't want anything to do with them. Besides, they're defiling the temple. And we're going to create our own temple. With all these bricks and here, we're going to do it by our obedience to God. We're going to act as if we are priests. We weren't. Some of them may have been born priests, but some of them may not. But if we act like priests, maybe God will think of us like priests. Then the Essenes, it's hard to know the relationship between Qumran and the Essenes. The Essenes seem to be similar in some ways to Qumran, except they seem to be operating within society. So they're more like, you can think of 60s groups, ways to think of these 60s groups, completely countercultural. Others saying, no, we're part of the culture, but we're going to start our own little commune here and going to work out our Christian faith all by ourselves here in a new way. But they're really, it's still a kind of a back-to-God kind of thing. And then the Pharisees. The Pharisees are very much involved in society. They don't reject everything that the Sadducees are doing. They're part of the mainline approach to the life of ancient Israel. But they too, according to the scholar who I like the most, a rabbi called Jacob Neusner, they too are trying to be like priests. They're not born priests, but if we act like priests, God will accept us as priests. And why is this a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because only the priests can get into the inner courts of the temple. And why would you want to get into the inner courts of the temple? That's where God is. So, sure, God is everywhere. So we all can feel God, but if you really, 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 really want to get close to God, you've got to get into the temple. We know that the temple isn't just literal. There must be another way. God is the God of the whole earth. So this ethos is, why don't we build a temple with our lives? And if in fact we get it straight as to how we build it, God will want to be with us. If our lives are pure, if we do the things the priests do, God will be with us. So all of this is a quest to find where God is and where God can be experienced most intimately. This is the question. We tend to think God is everywhere. Well, that answers the question. But actually, the more you think about world religions today, as well as in the ancient world, the first question is not, how can I know God? It's, where can I find God? So think of the animist religions. Well, God is in this tree. So where is God is a question they're asking. Well, others are asking it too. So where can we find God? And how can I create the atmosphere where God would love to be? And if I am there, maybe God will be there. And then the next question is, I hope God will stick with me. But that's question number two, not question number one. Does that make sense? The temple is everything. The presence of God is everything. What images in the scripture are there of the presence of God? If you think about God, what is God like? Can't quite describe God, but there is a word in the ancient world, in the ancient world of Israel, about God. God's glory abides in the temple, and the word is the Shekinah. The Shekinah is kind of like a light. God is light. Back to Genesis. This enormous light. So Paul is giving his life to find the presence of God. And then what happens to him? Paul is going on his way to persecute the Christians, and he's on his way to Damascus. And all of a sudden, Steve turns up the spotlight. The light shines. Wham! And it's the presence of God. Where is it? Is it in Jerusalem? Where is it? Is it in the Holy Land? It's in Syria. Good grief! It's in Syria, of all places. It's in Syria. And if I look at that light, there's a face. The face of, what is this face? Whose face? Jesus. The presence of God in the face of Jesus Christ, not in the Holy Land, not by keeping all these laws, not by doing anything with the temple in Jerusalem, but by the grace of God. Wham! He's in the presence of God. This turns his life upside down and inside out. Everything that he and all these other groups are doing is kind of redundant. It's redundant. Because God has revealed himself in a way that he cannot deny. Face to face with God. And when he asks, who are you, Lord? The voice says, I am Jesus, whom you have been persecuting. For Paul, Jesus then becomes the temple and the content of the temple. The content of the temple in every sense, the presence of God. What else goes on in the temple? You find God there, but what else is happening in the temple? Sacrifice. Jesus is he is the temple. He is the presence of God. He is the sacrifice. Who is allowed in the temple? The priests. He is the great high priest. He is everything embodied in the temple. And Jesus has invited him into this sphere of living so that he now lives in the presence of God. When you come close to the presence of God in the Old Testament, you can only really get so close, but no closer, or you will die. So when God appears at Mount Sinai, you know, stay back a little bit, because this is a good experience, but there's thunder and lightning and everything else going on. And if you come too close, or if you touch the Ark of the Covenant, as in the days of David, or bringing to Samuel, wherever it is, just when they bring the Ark up, wham! God's presence is glorious but dangerous. For sinners, this is a blessing, and it's dangerous. God is holy. Paul meets God. He cannot deny it. He's still alive. I'm alive. And actually, there's a part where Moses says this, seeing the face of God and still alive. But he's still alive. So he meets God outside of Israel. He is not dead. He's alive. Despite the fact that he is very clearly, for all his righteousness, a sinner, because he's tried to put the face whom he's seen in the glory to death. But he's alive? This is absolutely life transforming. It immediately challenges his view as to who Jesus was right there and then. Jesus is Lord. Two issues with Jesus is Lord. Perhaps the most common one, that means Jesus is boss. Caesar was Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's the boss. He's more important than Caesar. But just as important for Paul, and this is where the Greek Old Testament is very important, the word for Yahweh in the Greek Old Testament is Kyrios, Lord. And there's no question in my mind that Paul begins to take that word Lord and sees Jesus in all these references to the Lord in the Old Testament. He has a very high picture of the divinity of Jesus Christ. So this changes, I think, actually almost instantly. Paul's experience of the presence, to recap some things, Paul's sin in judging Jesus falsely did not lead to death. Mercy prevails. Somehow, God has dealt with what we might call the law of sin and death. You sin, you die. That's the law of sin and death. And that law is epitomized in Genesis chapter 2. You eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you die. Eat the fruit, you die. One sin, you die. Somehow he has seen God and lived. This begins to work within his mind, and he's going to work out the consequences of that in the days to come. But while he is wrestling with that theologically, the fact of the matter is that the personal is never far away. He not only didn't deal with my sin, he accepted me. He loved me, though I persecuted this one whom I now bow down before. So his mind and his heart are at work in the same moment. And the question is very practical. What is he going to do at this stage? Well, many people speak, and I do from time to time too, about Paul's Damascus Road experience as a conversion experience. But actually, it fits more into what we would call a call experience. It's more like Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees God in the temple and falls down and says, "Woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The angel comes and cleans his lips and says, "I've got a job for you to do." So it's Isaiah is overwhelmed, but there's a call to ministry. And Paul is called in this very moment to serve God as he now has found God, or as God has found him in Jesus. And Acts 9, where you find that story, God says to Ananias, a man to whom Paul is led, he is an instrument of mine. I've chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles. This is immediate, the mission to the Gentiles. It is no accident that Paul has seen the Shekinah glory of God outside of Israel. God is expanding the mission to the world. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Become a Christian and life will be great. No, become a follower and life will be hard, but meaningful. Hard, but meaningful from the beginning. So from the beginning, the heart and the mind are involved in Paul's new life as he picks himself up on this Damascus road. Endeavoring to put together the Old Testament scriptures with what he has found, how does he reorganize everything he's learned about his role as a faithful Jew? That's going to take up the rest of his life in terms of reading the scripture and rereading it through this new lens. We all read scripture through a lens. And Paul's lens was one that gave rise to the Pharisaic movement, which, by the way, are the forerunners of present modern-day Judaism. In AD 70, when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, every branch of Judaism was destroyed except for the Pharisees. So the Sadducees lose out because the temple's destroyed. There's nothing more to guard. The Samaritans, well, their temple actually had been destroyed by John Hyrcanus, a Jewish leader 100 years before, but they still worship there. But they're a smallish group. Qumran destroyed. The Essenes somewhat disappear. The Zealots have a last stand, but fail against the Romans. Every part of Judaism is decimated, except for the Pharisees, who, because they have been building the temple in their head, that temple cannot be destroyed. See that? So you can destroy a building, but they were carrying it in their minds, and they regrouped towards the end of the first century, became the foundation of modern-day Judaism just now. But Paul then had to rethink the whole of the Old Testament scripture, his Bible, to come to grips with what he now believed about Jesus. He does this. But just to give you an idea very briefly, and then I'll draw this to a conclusion, we can have some questions. Isaiah in particular begins to read differently when you understand that God is now focusing on a mission to the Gentiles. In fact, the latter parts of Isaiah speak about this constantly. A covenant I'll give you is a covenant to the peoples, a light to the nations. All flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Whereas Judaism had grown insular, there is in the Old Testament scripture this massive expansion of God's word. And it's very much linked with a rediscovery of the sense that God is the creator of the whole earth. God is passionately interested with the whole thing. And so Paul's mission expands. My house, remember this is in the Gospels, my house shall be, when Jesus cleans out the temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. So there are these elements of the scripture that Paul begins to pick up on and emphasize and say, I'm not denying the scripture, I'm seeing things I never saw before about God's passion for the whole world. I mentioned his knowledge of the Old Testament Greek Bible. Letter to the Romans, I'm going to wrap this up quickly. And Galatians, many people say, well, these are the heart of the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith. I and many other scholars better than I actually think, sure, they speak about justification by faith, but actually the purpose of writing Romans and the purpose of writing Galatians was far more about, in this new world where God wants to bring Jews and Gentiles together, how do we live together? And that actually is a central theme of these books. How do we live together as one family in the household of God? That's a message for today, not just the ancient world. How do we live together there? So there's a lot of his time and his mind are spent figuring out how to see the scripture in a new light, as well as applying the teaching of Jesus. So Paul has met Jesus. He's seen the face of God in Jesus. He believes we can actually all find the presence of God, not by building a temple, but by coming to the temple that is Jesus himself, and by living our lives. What's Paul's phrase? We live our lives in Christ, in the temple. That's where we live, as if we are surrounded by the temple of God. So he's dealing with the Old Testament on the one hand, but he's also dealing with the stories of Jesus as yet unwritten in gospel form on the other hand. And how does he apply those to the lives of the new churches? There is far more, I believe, in Paul's writings, which are direct reflections of the Gospels than many people would give credit for. He doesn't tell the stories of Jesus. That is true. I happen to believe he knows them very well. And you see glimpses of this coming up. When Jesus speaks about divorce in Mark chapter 10, Paul wrestles with the issue of divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. There's a point where he says, I say not the Lord, say this, not the Lord. And then he says, the Lord says this. What he's saying is, I'm speaking as an apostle. My word's authoritative. But when I say the Lord says it, I've got a word which actually comes from Jesus himself there. And he's referring back to, not to Mark 10, because Mark doesn't exist, but to that story of Jesus, which speaks about divorce. Taxes, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Romans 13 speaks a lot about paying your taxes and the honor that we owe to the authorities. I believe he's feeding off what Jesus says there. And then in our general behavior, the Sermon on the Mount for Jesus. Well, actually, if you go through Romans 13 through 15, you'll find many of the same principles in the Sermon on the Mount spelled out at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. So he's wrestling with the Jesus whose story he carries in his head, and he's wrestling with the Old Testament that he carries in his head, and he's wrestling with his heritage from which he has come. And all of this to bring people into a living, experiential sense of the presence of God. One final thing, in terms of the temple, as he writes to the Corinthians, Paul says, what about the temple? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but as I've said, and you will hear me say frequently, we miss the you all, the you plural, which is constant throughout Paul's letters. The temple is also the church, the body of Christ. So Jesus, when Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, he's saying, you're the temple, and I'm here. The glory of God is in our midst. And this is what we've been called to by grace. It's a gift which we cannot earn, but as it came to Paul, it may not come in the same way. But God says, I want you to know the same Shekinah glory and presence of God as I had and as we believe existed in the temple. A man filled with a mind for God and a passion and a heart for God. This is Paul. We have about 10 minutes. Any thoughts or questions on this or anything else to do with Paul or anything else? Yep.
Thank you, David. I have just one question. My brother and I were kind of tossing this around over Christmas. Paul referred to the third heaven.
Mm.
Can you talk a little bit about that? What was he trying to say to us?
Well, both Paul and Jesus were actually had a lot of apocalyptic stuff in them. That is, this revelation is part of a whole stream of literature. So let me see. Well, how many of you have a copy of The Late Great Planet Earth from way back, from the 1970s? Late Great Planet Earth, 70s. It was probably the top-selling Christian book in the 70s about the end of the age, describing what was going to happen in Revelation. Most of it never happened, but nevertheless, highly popular literature. The highly popular literature in Israel at that time was very similar to what, Left Behind. Left Behind. This was popular stuff. And I don't mean to put it down by that, but in the air, there's a whole realm of understanding reality and super reality, which involves different layers of heaven. The major writings on this are the books of Enoch. So if you ever want to look up the book, you won't find them exciting. Let me assure you, most of you won't. But describing in detail different experiences of heaven and traveling into the inner depths of heaven. And Paul clearly buys into some of this sense that heaven is not, it's not boring. And it's not just, oh, once you get there, you see it all. There's stuff to explore. So he is basically saying there and he's writing, actually, it's all part of when he speaks about his suffering. He does say, I've had spiritual experiences. I have sensed the presence of God. But I don't want to talk about that so much as I want to talk about following my suffering, saving Jesus. But that's the context. He does believe in that. He's had these mystical experiences. And heaven for him is a complex place. But he doesn't speak about that a great deal. Yep, Mike.
Romans came in and the various Jewish groups basically dissipated or came to an end. Is this on?
Okay.
Yeah. Was it the Pharisees who were on Masada?
No. Was it Zealots?
Oh, those were the Zealots.
Yeah. So where were, or some group related to
where
them.
Were the Pharisees? Where were they hiding out when the Romans? How did they manage to survive through this?
Question is, how did the Pharisees survive? Well, I'm not sure we know the details. I'm not sure we could find them, but they were not a communal group. So the communal groups are easy to destroy. Like they all live together, dissipate them, and they don't know how to operate. The Pharisees are a far broader movement, so you're not going to destroy the Pharisees as such. They can just kind of disappear into the woodwork. They're not tied to a place or an institution. So you destroy the temple and they still exist. You destroy Qumran and they still exist. You can't go after them in the same way. And I'm not sure the Romans went after anybody as such. They wanted to destroy the foundation of the land so that these pesky Jews wouldn't give them any more trouble there. So I think that's how they survived. But I'm not sure I know the details of that, except there's no core place that you would find them here. They were dispersed, actually. Well, they tend to be associated with the synagogues, so they're dispersed in all the areas of the land.
Yeah. How do you think Paul knew about the details of Jesus' gospel? Was there some things written now that at the time that we don't have anymore? Was it all just word of mouth or what?
I don't know the answer to that, but I suspect it's a combination. I'd think that from the earliest days, things were probably written down in some form or another. But there's no question that memory, go back 40 years in this country. Memory is, the older folks here will know poetry in a way that my generation simply doesn't. Curry's father could quote all kinds of poems. Well, you magnify that sense of telling and retelling stories in a way which will allow for some variation, but keeps actually the main core. That's going on. But will some of it be written down? I would suspect so. Paul is writing in the 50s. He's writing his letters. Writing is a part of this there, but it's certainly being told and told and told. When Paul writes to the Galatians, who are non-Jewish generally, or they're Jews and Gentiles, what boggles my mind is he has an amazing assumption of what they know about the Old Testament in terms of the story of Abraham and so forth. So what the level of teaching was, I think it was huge. And I think people were hungry for that. But exactly how it was formed, people will vary. The Q source is just a saying source, but actually I happen to be among those who say you don't remember sayings in a list without it being written down. You do remember stories. And many people would say most of it was told in story form from the beginning. Remember this, remember that, and so forth. Yeah. We got two or three. Yeah.
Paul was a very passionate man, and that passion sometimes caused some minor conflicts with other apostles. How should Christians interpret that in the New Testament?
Well, there's no question he got into conflict with Barnabas and over the issue of, in Acts, at least, Barnabas and John Mark, who I think had a look at this and said, "No, thank you." And Paul says, "Come on, guys, let's keep going." And Peter, in Galatians in particular, he decides to take Peter on there because he thought that the heart of the gospel was at stake. In fact, that Peter was going back and keeping purity laws, which are very much linked to you've got to eat your food correctly or God will not be at this table with you. And he saw this as fundamentally opposed to the God of grace who comes to us whether we're pure or impure. So he chose to take him on in this case. Now, of course, I can say I think he was right to do that then, but we all think we're right to take somebody else on at a critical point. But those are two cases. Most of his life, though, is spent healing communities. So, yes, is there a time to do that? But I think we can get into conflict if we have as much passion that he had for creating community and communicating with community in such a way that people would love one another, then yes, there will be time of conflict. He would never say that two people who have the Holy Spirit will always agree on everything. I think he would understand that even if two people have the Holy Spirit, God may be leading them in different directions. I'd probably say the balance overall is not too different from with Jesus, with cleansing the temple is there. There's a time to erupt, but the big message of Scripture is be slow to anger there. But he believed, you're exactly right, he believed passionately enough that at times he said, "This is it, no more." But this is very much linked to this enormous passion to create community and to bring people together. We cannot, I think, well, probably we could, but it's hard to even begin to imagine what it would take to bring Jews and Gentiles together. If you remember the story, the stories in the Gospels, Jews don't eat with Gentiles. The stories of Cornelius and so forth. This just goes against every gut feeling. We're not going to associate with these people. And he's pulling them together. So that's the passion of his life. But are there some major conflicts along the way? Mm-hmm. He would say he remained a sinner to the end. But passion does that. Yeah, there were a couple.
We looked to Scripture about Paul, but are there other documents that wrote about Paul at all?
There's a little. Oh, wait a minute. From the first century, I think not. You've got some references. You've got a reference in Josephus to Jesus, which scholars debate as to whether it's genuine or not, or a later interpolation. But most scholars are actually coming back now to think that it's genuine, which means AD 90. Or thereabouts. And then you've got some Romans, Tacitus and Pliny, who mention Jesus. But Paul, there are some later second century descriptions. If you've seen a description of a short man with a crooked nose and that kind of thing, that's later on there. So I don't think there are. But even the most skeptical of scholars would agree that at least seven of Paul's letters belong to one man whose name is Paul. These are in this case, not what we'd call secondary documents. These are primary documents by an ancient figure. This is powerful stuff. We don't have a primary document for Jesus. We only have secondary documents there. So, but not that I'm aware of. There.
In the book of Acts, we read that Saul on the road to Damascus encounters Jesus, and he's thrown down, and Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Is this a vision that he had, or was it a resurrected Jesus that threw him down and caused him to convert to Christianity?
This is an Isaiah experience, Isaiah 6. Falls down before the presence of an awesome, almighty God. So it's before the presence of God who appears to, and this face appears and a voice appears, and it's Jesus. I say face because Paul has this description in 2 Corinthians of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's his phrase. And I think that actually refers to this event. But it's an overwhelming experience of God that floors him, that just overwhelms him. And the experience of Isaiah is perhaps the closest parallel that we would have there. And then picks him up, as with Isaiah, and says, "I've got work for you to do." Terry?
Is there not reference in some of Paul's letters to letters that we do not have?
In the Corinthian correspondence?
Yes.
Yes, there's a lot we don't have.
Is it possible that there are other writings of Paul's floating around out there?
Sure. I mean, absolutely. What we've uncovered in the last 100 years is pretty phenomenal. Maybe we'll uncover some more. It's very clear that we don't know everything there is to know about Paul. As he writes at the end of Romans, he says that he has taken the gospel as far around as Illyricum, which is, in the old days it would be easy to say that's Yugoslavia. I don't know what it is now. It's Serbia, Croatia, wherever. And there's no evidence in his letters, apart from that reference, or in Acts, that he was there. So there's a... We've got this amount, there's this amount, and it's always like listening to one end of a phone call where you're putting the bits and pieces together with what you've got. But sure, there's a lot more there. I think our time is just about up.
This has been a rich time, so we'll look forward to future weeks, but let's express our appreciation to David for tonight.
Can we close in prayer? Lord Most High, we pray that you would give to us, by your Holy Spirit, a passion to serve you with our mind and with our hearts, where we are in this day and age in which you have placed us. And grant to us a sense that, especially as we gather together, you long to be present, to touch our lives and the lives of those who gather, and to bring your healing to us as you did to Paul. So give us your energy this night, along with refreshing sleep and safety. In Christ's name, amen.